Aaron and Shauna, thank you so much. What amazing words. And what a joy it is for me. I just want to publicly thank you as a congregation. It's very special. It's a joy. It's always a privilege to open the Word of God. And it's a joy to be with you again this week. And it's a joy to be able to visit Teton Valley Bible Church. We look forward to this, and I just know that as a church, from you folks as the people of Teton Valley, and I know for your elders, just taking the Word of God seriously is a mark of this church. So I count it a great honor to be able to do that and open the Scriptures with you, and. If you would take your Bible and open to Paul's letter to the Philippians, as we have the opportunity to continue the verse-by-verse study in Philippians, and this morning really to look at an amazing text that, as we have already contemplated and sung, we'll see that every knee bowed to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Follow along with me. I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 2, and to get a running start at this text, go all the way from chapter 2, verse 1, and then our verses of consideration this morning will be in verses 9 to 11. Verses 9 to 11. Follow along with me, though, from verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Will you pray with me one more time? Father, as we come to this text now, would you make even the preparation, would you make my words clear and helpful and edifying to your people? I pray that you would help me to preach this text with humility and authority, and that your truth would be on display, and that we would all marvel at the greatness of our Lord and Savior. Lord, we ask that you would be particularly glorified now as we respond to the Word of God together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in a key moment of history. From issues of race to doctrine to hot topic moral issues to politics to relational conflicts, just simple miscommunications to now COVID-19 with all of the gray area conscience issues that have to deal with government and, the church and fear and anxiety and wisdom principles. Friends, there are all kinds of things that are threats to unity in the body of Christ. All kinds of things. Unity in the body of Christ, though, it was paramount to the Lord Jesus' heart even hours before he died. And in John chapter 17, Jesus prays to the Father as the heart of the triune God is opened up in this moment of prayer, John chapter 17, and he shifts from praying for, really, it's not the 12, but the 11 disciples, as in that text, Judas has already departed to betray the Lord, and he shifts from praying for the 11 to praying for you and for me. And listen to what he says. This is our Lord Jesus in John 17, verse 20. He says, I do not ask for these only, the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, unity was a topic that was dear to the heart of our Lord. That's why Paul exhorted believers in Ephesians chapter 4 to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Disunity was a danger in the first century, and it's a danger in the 21st century. And it's the topic of Philippians chapter 2 where we find our text this morning. Now, again, as last week, because the Christology and the theology in this text is so profound, so deep, it's important to zoom out and remember how this whole chapter functions. And so, by way of review, let me remind you, verses 1 through 4 in Philippians chapter 2 contain an appeal for unity. Verse 2, you see that? He says, in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Verse 3 talks about not being marked by selfishness and selfish ambition. And so there's a beginning appeal for unity, and then he moves into humility. And the question is, well, why does he do that? Well, those two topics, those two themes, those two virtues, unity and humility are related. They're functionally, practically related because the best way to cultivate unity in the body of Christ is by humble, other-centered service, being oriented and pointed outward towards others. Humility is the key to preserving unity in the body and cultivating unity in the church. And that's why Paul highlights those things in verse 3 and 4, right? Nothing from selfish ambition, the interests of others more than ourself. And so if verses 1 to 4 are an appeal for unity by appealing to humility, then we find in verse 5 to 8 a model of humility. And I had the privilege of being with you last week and looking at the model of the Lord Jesus, the ultimate model of humility, the mindset of humility in our Lord. And verse 6 shows the humility of his attitude in heaven. Verse 7 showed the humility of his incarnation on earth. And verse 8, the humility of his obedience unto death. You'll recall that if you were with us last Lord's Day. But the whole saga of that downward descent in humiliation is meant to compel us in sharing that same mindset. Verse 5, have this mind among you. And so now we come an appeal for unity. Second, a model of humility in our Lord's life and incarnation. Verses 9 to 11 this morning really show the Father's response to self-sacrificing, willing humility. In other words, we follow the Son's redemptive work in verses 5 to 8 downward in humbling humiliation, but now in this text this morning, upward in exaltation. And so really, we look at a theological text on the exaltation of Christ. We talked about the humiliation and incarnation last week. Now the exaltation, the raising up of the Son. And yet we recognize, as we consider all that theology, that there's a deep devotional drive and pull. What Paul is doing is desiring to inspire and motivate and illustrate humility, which guards unity in the body. So, that needs to permeate all of our theological thinking as we contemplate this text this morning. And beloved, we're charged to follow the steps of humility by our Lord, trusting that humility will promote the unity that's dear to God's heart, and that humility will never be forgotten by the Father. We see that in this text, that the eye of God sees, the hand of God takes note, and the promise of God will reward genuine humility, just as he did in the life of our Lord Jesus. So this is a powerful, motivating text to us, and yet it comes sheathed, if you will, in this lofty, theological beauty of Jesus' exaltation. So three elements that I want to look at this morning of the exaltation of Christ. Three elements. This text proclaims really the Father's response of exaltation of this of the Son's ultimate self-humbling. Three angles that we can look at the doctrine of the exaltation. And I want to go through these with you. We'll see the reason for his exaltation, the nature of his exaltation, and the purpose of his exaltation. And so we'll work through those pieces as we go through this text. But look at verse 9. Look at the first word. This is important in your Bible. The first word is, therefore. Some translations say, for this reason. And you say, well, what's the reason? What's the therefore, therefore? That's a good principle for Bible study. What's the therefore, therefore? And it is, of course, a causal link to display the connection between the humility of Jesus and the exaltation of Jesus. It signifies, really, the reason, number one, for his exaltation. And the reason for the Lord's exaltation is back where we were last week. It is his complete humility and obedience. The reason for this exaltation is the complete humility and obedience. Again, this whole section is a Christological hymn. First taking us down, and now this morning, up. But boy, we went down and down and down and down. And it's pushing towards this word, therefore. It's a powerful therefore. And it is as if Kent Hughes, the preacher, puts it, that this descent of humility and obedience is like the gears of a catapult being ratcheted down tighter and tighter and tighter. Though he had complete equality, he did not insist on his rights. Click. He did not consider heaven's splendor and worship something to be grasped. Click. He emptied himself. Click. He took on servitude as a slave. Click. He took on humanity, embodying all our frailty and weakness. Click. 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 He lived obedient. He lived in submission. Click. Unto death. Click. The life giver giving up his, the life giver, the one in whom there, the breath of, who has life in himself, the breath of life passed from his lips. And he died the death of a criminal on a cross. Click. Click. Tasting the bitter shame and divine wrath of horrific separation from his Father, from whom there was an eternity of perfect fellowship. Click. Whoom! And that catapult goes up. Therefore, in light of this, in light of all of these things, now in light of that mind-boggling humility and obedience, God exalts his Son. Do you see it? This is, as one man put it, the Father's amen to the Son's dying cry on the cross, "It is finished." There's a shift. Verse 8 speaks of Jesus, Jesus' own self-humbling. Jesus is the subject of all of the verbs, and now in verse 9, God the Father is in view. This is not Jesus seeking a name for himself, but the Father bestowing a name upon him. No panorama, I think, can more beautifully paint the depth of first condescension and then the height of exaltation, as Philippians 2. And this is supreme exaltation of the Lord Jesus is really a picture of a divine wisdom principle, one that the Philippian church needed in their progress towards greater unity in the body, one that we need, friends, if we want the unity and the mind of Christ commended in Philippians 2:5. You say, what's the principle? It is that God sees, God is pleased by, and God will reward genuine humility. He sees, he's pleased by, he will reward genuine humility. Not only does humility draw with magnetic attention the eyes of the Lord, after all, Isaiah 66 verse 2 says, "This is the one on whom I will look." He who is what? Humble in heart. Humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word. So not only does humility with magnetic force pull the eye, the attention of God, but woven into the wisdom and fabric of creation itself is this general reality. Proverbs 22:4 says, "The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life." Proverbs 15:23, "Humility precedes honor." In other words, honor follows humility. We see that in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. Our Lord confirmed this wisdom principle woven into the fabric of creation in Matthew chapter 23. That epic chapter where Jesus unloads blistering words of judgment on the pride and hypocrisy of the Pharisees. You guys remember that? The woes? And he instructs his disciples, he says, don't let people call you rabbi, but he tells them the greatest among you shall be your what? Your servant. And then these unforgettable words, Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. In other words, the way up is down. Many passages confirm this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11 speaks of the prophets predicting and foretelling a salvation of the Lord with his sufferings and the subsequent glories that would follow. There's a pattern, isn't there, friends, of humiliation and exaltation. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Lift you up. Friends, God sees, he's pleased by, he's willing in his timing to lift up, to give grace, to reward the humble in heart. So Paul is saying in Philippians, he's calling us to pursue unity illustrated in the life of our Lord, the same humility for which there is divine honor and recognition, as opposed to the self-recognition that he condemns in Philippians 2:3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, right? And so this perfect humility and obedience of Jesus is the reason for his exaltation. And before moving on, let me just ask you, what are the examples of humility that the Lord is taking note of in your life? What is the Father taking note of in your life, in your heart, in your speech? Is there a therefore as he continues to observe our worship? Can you say, by God's grace, I'm joining in the footsteps of my Savior, in the place of suffering, in the place of serving in the body, in the place of being last and being low, and knowing all the while that God cares, that God sees, that God is pleased, that God is glorified and will supply my every need in due time. This is the reason for Jesus' exaltation. Let's note, secondly, the nature of his exaltation. And we'll spend a fair amount of time here thinking about the nature, because this bleeds into this dynamic of his of the naming that's there in verse 9. But you say, what's the nature of this exaltation? It is a nature of supreme glory and recognition. Look at verse 9 again. It says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name. So the nature of this exaltation is one of supreme glory and recognition, the exaltation of our Lord Jesus. And those two main verbs, look at verse 9, the two main verbs in your Bible, the verbs exalting and bestowing, they're like two ways of talking about the ascended reigning Lord. In other words, you could read verse 9 as saying that God exalted him highly by bestowing the name that is above every name. The verbs go together. And the word highly exalted, or maybe your translation says exalted to the highest place, it's one word in the Greek. It's a compound word, hyper eupsao, and hyper is where we get our English word hyper. It's a hyper exalting. It's a compound word really invented by Paul in order to express the full height and magnitude of the Son's glory. We could translate it super exalted. He super exalted his Son. And the idea is an elevation beyond measure to the highest place. You know, according to John chapter 17, where we read from in opening the message, Jesus prays in that chapter expressing the longing for a shared divine glory that he had from before the foundation of the world with the Father. According to Hebrews 1:3, the radiance of the glory of God, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. But let me tell you something, friends. This super exalted glory of Christ, it did not come as a result of what Christ was and is intrinsically. I believe that verse 9 speaks of a position and an exaltation to a unique and higher place. Even higher than John 17, Father, restore my glory. It is the result of his humility as the God-man. It is in response to his humility, in response to his obedience. And so the point is, this is not necessarily even the same position, but the highest position that anyone could ever occupy, the position of greatest honor and supreme power, with now the added glory and triumph over sin, the added glory of triumph over death, the added glory of faithfulness under suffering, the added glory of accomplishing in time the redemption plan that was foreknown within the triune councils from eternity. It is the added glory of all these things. Now, this exaltation involves several pieces. It involves several aspects or steps, we might call them. And one, of course, is on that first day, the resurrection. The resurrection. The author of life, who I mentioned earlier, has life within himself. He let life pass from his body. Oh, but he had authority to take it up again, didn't he? With a great earthquake and a splitting of the temple's veil, life surged back into his body. Breath rushed into his lungs, and that formerly stilled heart, pierced through with a sword, beat again with resurrection life. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says it this way, that he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So an aspect of this glorious, supreme exaltation is resurrection. But we could also include that an aspect of the exaltation moves us to the ascension of Christ. The ascension refers to his actual physical departure from the earth, resurrected, then ascended into heaven. Why don't you look at this with me in the book of Acts? Go backwards from Philippians, you can leave your bookmark there, but Acts chapter 1 records the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And this is really a doctrine that is highlighted in many places in the Scripture and that is often maybe under-recognized in the church, the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 1, look at verse 8 and 9 with me. This is, of course, after the resurrection, and it says, this is the Lord Jesus talking. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. We see it in real time in Acts chapter 1, but this dynamic of the ascension is captured in texts like 1 Timothy 3:16, where it says that he was received up in glory. It's captured in 1 Peter 3:22, where it says that he has gone into the heavens. This is the ascension. And friends, can you imagine this? Can you imagine heaven's celebration receiving back her king, the unrestrained praise of 10,000 times 10,000 choirs singing in the victory of the eternal Son, re-entered into the glory that was always his since before the foundation of the world, except now more, the increased glory of super exaltation. And that brings us to another aspect of the doctrine of exaltation, and that's what you could use the word coronation, which is kind of a long word, but it's basically this kingly seating of Jesus. We've sung about it even this morning. This seating at the right hand, this kingly seating, this coronation at the right hand of the Father, a royal seating and ruling of the Son over creation, not only as Creator, but as Redeemer. And Ephesians chapter 1, in fact, on your way back to Philippians, look at this in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 speaks of this. Paul talks about the power of God at work in the resurrection of Christ and then shifts into this exaltation. And it says that there was this power at work, Ephesians 1:20, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age or in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Wow. That's a powerful passage, isn't it? At the right hand of rule, above every authority, above every name, for all time, with headship and rulership over everything. And guess what? All of this in Philippians is cited to motivate you, to remind you, to compel you to follow in his steps. I mean, talk about a powerful illustration. I mean, the illustration is so powerful in Paul's argument in Philippians 2 that you'll get lost in the glory of Christ. But he does that, I'm sure, knowing the truth of 2 Corinthians 3:18, that when we behold the glory of Christ, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. Now, in this text, Paul is going to highlight another aspect of exaltation. That's where I want to spend some time. So we've talked about resurrection, ascension, kingly seating, but look at Philippians 2. What does it draw emphasis towards? Philippians 2 says that he was exalted and he was named. This naming. So I want to think about that together a little bit. This naming aspect. Verse 9 again says, he bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so let's think about this a little bit. That second verb, bestow, it contains within it the root word for grace. It's the idea of giving something freely or giving something generously or generously granting something. The Father bestowed this name. Romans 8:32 says that he who did not spare his own son delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us? That's bestowing. It's that idea of giving with grace. And so the Father here confers a name upon the Son, a name that the text says is above every name, and it's at the honor of this name that every knee will bow. And the question comes, what's the name? What's the name? Is it Emmanuel? Is it Wonderful Counselor? Is it Prince of Peace? Is it the Ancient of Days? Is it the Door? The bread of life, the Alpha and Omega, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Word. What is it? And I raise the question because in studying this text, I do not believe that the name is Jesus. When verse 10 speaks of the name of Jesus, that is not Paul saying the name which is Jesus, but rather the name which belongs to Jesus, a supreme name that's not revealed until verse 11. Verse 11, where Paul completes his thought and where we read that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, how do we know that this name is not Jesus? Well, let's work through this a little bit. First, the name of Jesus was given at his birth, not his exaltation. Second, Jesus was a name given by Mary and Joseph through angelic instruction, yes, but it was a human name, not a divine bestowal. And third, many, many, many people have had the name Jesus or Jesus. It's not this unique name which is above every other that's in view. I'm going to suggest that the name is Lord in verse 11. We can see this, actually, I won't go to the passage, but in Acts chapter 2, it talks about the ascension or the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, and it says that he has, and this is in Peter's first sermon, that he has seated him at the right hand, or he's been seated at the right hand of the Father, and God has made him both Lord and Christ, associated specifically with his exaltation. And so this word Lord, look at that in your Bible, it's in verse 11. It's the word kurios in Greek. It can simply mean sir or denote a non-divine authority, kind of like master. But it can also mean sovereign or supreme one, a title of majesty, of honor, of authority, a title of divine supremacy and rulership used for God. And most importantly for our discussion this morning, the word Lord, kurios, is the word used specifically for Yahweh, the personal name of the triune God. Now, you may be aware of this, friends. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, comes up thousands and thousands of times referring to the personal name of the God of Israel. Capital L-O-R-D is the name Yahweh. But it is translated as Lord in the Old Testament because of Israel's reverence for the name of God. So, when the Old Testament word Yahweh, translated Lord, is now translated into the Greek New Testament version of the Old Testament, what Greek word is used thousands and thousands of times for Yahweh in Greek? It's the word kurios. It's the word that's in our text. Now, you might not be convinced. Let me make this argument even more explicit, because Philippians 2 not only uses the word uses this word for Jesus, this word kurios, which triggers what? Yahweh. But it also quotes an Old Testament text that clearly highlights that Yahweh is in view. What do I mean? Every knee bowed and every tongue confessing is a reference from Isaiah 45. So go with me in your Hebrew scripture, your Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, as we'll see this. Isaiah 45, and we'll look at several verses here that Paul is lifting as he takes an Old Testament text, and really what he does is he applies it to Jesus. It's amazing. So find the book of Isaiah chapter 45, and I'm going to start reading from verse 20. Isaiah 45, 20 says, "Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry out about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, Yahweh, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and Savior. There is none besides me." So there's this exclusive kind of language. It's all throughout Isaiah 45. In fact, just glance at verse 5. It says, "I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God." Verse 6, "I am the Lord. There is no other." And you know what he's saying there. "I am Yahweh. There is no other God." Right? Now, follow what he's doing here. Verse 22, God is now going to issue a worldwide invitation to repentance. And this is our text. It says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, and from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance." This is the text that is in Paul's mind. Every knee bowed and every tongue confessing Yahweh. But in Philippians 2, he applies it to the exalted Son. Again and again, we see Yahweh saying, "I alone am the Lord. I alone am God." Let me just read to you a couple other statements from this same region of Isaiah. Isaiah 42:8, "I am Yahweh, the Lord. That is my name." And he says it in Isaiah 42:8 as if to say, "It's mine and no one else's. No one else has my name." Isaiah 43:11, "I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Savior." Isaiah 44:6, "I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God." He can't make it any clearer, friends. Yahweh alone, the Lord alone, receives all worship as the only God. And fully aware of this context, Paul applies this exclusive name to Jesus. He is saying, not only is Jesus Lord in the descriptive sense of lordship, that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Lord. Now think about this. Not because of exaltation. Jesus doesn't become Yahweh. Not that before this royal enthronement he was not formerly Yahweh, but because now as the obedient, exalted God-man, he would be declared and confessed as Yahweh and worshipped as never before. So we've seen the reason for Jesus' exaltation, his complete humility and obedience. We've seen the nature of this exaltation, supreme glory and recognition with a name that is possessed by God himself. Now, consider it with me third, the purpose of Jesus' exaltation. So come back to Philippians chapter 2. as we think thirdly and lastly about the purpose of the exaltation. And it is a purpose of universal submission. Universal submission. Verse 10, so that. That's a big deal. Purpose clause, big truth, swing on small hinges. It's the result and purpose, right? So that, verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Again, friends, I'm suggesting that the phrase at the name of Jesus is not saying at the name which is Jesus, but rather the name which belongs to Jesus, which is Lord, verse 11. A name above every other, a name used of the one living God, a name with which he shares his glory with no other. And notice just the kind of the universal, emphatic, you know, every knee, every tongue will confess on heaven and earth. It's every knee everywhere, right? Every rational being in the universe, every angel, demon, believer, unbeliever will bow. Those in heaven refers to surely angels or the redeemed throughout the ages who've been long worshiping the Lord Jesus. Those on earth refers to humankind. Those under the earth would perhaps be bound demons or the unredeemed dead awaiting final judgment and punishment. And yet his point is not to order and catalog the different strata of created beings. His point is totality, everyone, universal submission, total submission, no exceptions, no distinctions, no exemptions. And you get the point, friends. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Rich or poor, prince or pauper, kings and presidents will all confess. And that means that every single one of us in this room, every one of us will confess and bend the knee. Whether someone loves Jesus or hates Jesus makes no difference. Whether someone trusts Jesus or mocks Jesus is not the issue. Because all creation will bow before her maker in submission to Jesus Christ. The only question, friends, is when. Let me ask you, have you personally, you can only answer this question for yourself, have you personally bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? When did you submit your will to Christ? When did you surrender your autonomy in your life to his gracious government, to his hand of grace? Young people, I want to ask you, are you saved? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you know? Are you sure? Who's in control in your life? Who governs what you do? Who governs what you desire? Who governs what you love? Who is Lord in your life? I urge you, bend the knee. Bow your knee today if you have not. Cast your soul upon him. He is willing to forgive. He is willing to save. He is willing to receive you in as a child of God, as a son or daughter of God. If you turn from your sin and trust in him alone, John 1:12 says, to all who received him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's the key. To believe, to confess Christ is to believe in him, to trust in him, to swear allegiance to him, not self. And so I urge you, come. I don't know every single person well in this church body, but I know that every one of you must come to the Lord. And so what stops you? If you haven't personally given your life to Christ, if you haven't submitted the knee, or submitted your life, bowed the knee to him, what stops you? You know, Jesus, he lived the perfect life. He lived the life you and I could never have lived. Perfect obedience to the Father. Always kept the first and greatest commandment, loving the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Fully God, fully man. He lived the life we could never live. He died a sacrificial death in your place. What keeps you from his grace? Come to Christ. Every knee must bow. And in this text, every knee goes down and every tongue lifts Jesus Christ up. Verse 11, look at it. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That word confess, it means to agree with. It's the word homologeo, to confess. Homo, same. Lego, to say the same thing as. That's what the word confession means. So that means that confessing our sin is agreeing with God, calling what God calls it, saying what God says about it. right? Instead of minimizing or blame shifting or redefining sin. In this context, confession is a confession of Jesus' lordship. It's to agree with the Father's declaration of absolute authority bestowed on the Son with his honored position, rank, and name above all others. And it's actually an intensive form of the verb confess, which means full agreement, explicit confession. Paul says that there's a day, one day, when every tongue will explicitly declare of Jesus what the Father has said. They will declare his lordship. They will declare the name bestowed on him. And there will be many who specifically declare, well, actually, it will be all who declare this great truth of lordship. Now, there are some who refuse to confess Jesus' lordship today. We find this not only in the unbelieving world, but within the church, where some teach and emphasize trusting Christ as Savior, as separate and optional from the additional decision of submitting to Christ as Lord or making Christ Lord of your life. And while that is confusing and misleading, it's a view that circulates now. Paul says one day every tongue will confess and acknowledge his lordship. So, no matter the language, no matter the dialect, all will confess Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isn't that amazing to contemplate? Caiaphas, the high priest, ordering our Lord's execution, will confess Jesus is Yahweh. Hitler will confess Jesus is Yahweh. Joseph Stalin, that communist mass murderer who in his dying breath raised up a clenched fist towards God in one last defiant act of rebellion with a heart as cold and hard as steel, Stalin will confess Jesus is Yahweh. Muhammad will confess that Jesus is Yahweh. Charles Darwin will confess Jesus' lordship, that he is Yahweh. Every mocker and scoffer, wise in his own eyes, now will one day on bended knee acknowledge the absolute, exclusive, unrivaled sovereignty and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a question comes. Paul, are you teaching universal salvation in this universal confession? We just need to wait really, really, really long time and then everyone is saved? Is this universalism? No, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, but if you wait until you are forced, then the blessing of his salvation and mercy will be forever forfeit. There will be on that day the confession of Jesus' lordship by begrudging, unbelieving, authority-rejecting, yet nevertheless conquered enemies. There will be both those bent knees with adoring worship and bent knees in resentful disdain of a sovereign whose power can no longer be denied. And in agreeing with the Father's exalting of the Son, bestowing on him supreme dignity, honor, and glory, we are, verse 11, it's all to the glory of God the Father. You see that? It's agreeing with his assessment. Now, as we close, let me just zoom out and share a couple applications or reflections in light of this text. You say, what's Paul's point in the midst of all this exaltation theology? It's not just to narrate the life, death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's to motivate and to compel us to unity and to humility, to love one another well. And so, just in closing, a couple applications to share with you. We should respond to this text trusting that God loves true humility and he will reward and honor it in his time. God loves true humility and he will reward and honor it in his time. The example of the Lord Jesus proves that. That true humility pleases him. That true humility will never be forgotten. Beloved, it's true. We don't have to look out for self. We don't have to promote self. We don't have to protect self. Why? Because we know that humility brings joy to the Father's heart and that becoming low, becoming last, service to others, it's never wasted. It's never ignored. How can we, in light of this text, how can we, in the presence of such exalted majesty and glory, how can we insist on our own way in the church, right? How can we continue to hold a grudge against a spouse or a brother or sister? How can we continue to seek glory from men? Trust the Lord. Instead of scrapping for and competing with one another to exalt self in this life now, trust the Lord. A second application, we should actively, and I say we, you should actively cultivate unity and service at TVBC. We've been called over these weeks in Philippians 2 to a kind of gospel-driven humility, because humility promotes and protects unity in Philippi, unity here at TVBC. And so resolve to protect and promote unity in this church. Don't just be neutral. Protect the reputation of these brothers and sisters that you're seated with here. Protect the reputation of the leadership of this church. Actively promote and preserve unity for the glory of Christ in the valley here. And ask yourself this morning, what is your part in promoting unity in the body? What does that look like? There's a lot of right answers. It might be one another's service, one another commands of the body life, right? Encourage one another, forgive one another, bear with one another, be devoted to one another. It might be practicing those commands. It might be by resisting bitterness, right? In the sense of when someone hurts you, and they will, we still have a decision to make to not let that choice develop into anger and resentment. You can promote unity in this church by being a peacemaker. You say, are we going to have conflict with other people? Yes. Is there going to be even though conflict like here at this church with these faces in this room? Take it to the bank. Yes, there will be conflict. But there's a question. How are we going to respond in that? How do we respond? How do we deal with conflict? Are we committed to being peacemakers? Are we willing to follow the humility, the model of our Lord? Are we trusting in the Father's heart and sovereignty? We can't always make things right, but we can always try. And that's one of the greatest gifts you can give to the other members of this body, to your shepherds, and to the Lord Jesus, is to be a peacemaker. And lastly, I close with this. A response and application of this text, friends, is that we should bow, we should humble ourselves before the Lordship of Christ. Amen? I mean, I can guarantee you on the authority of Scripture, you will bow, you will confess. But will you do so happily as a recipient of His grace? Well, only those who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, can anticipate this with joy. So I beg you, bend your knee, submit your heart. Mark this day as a moment of reckoning. No one can say that they don't know, that they haven't heard. And so personally, submit yourself in relationship and friendship and submission before the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be ready and eager to behold His absolute lordship, not balk at the inevitable future. So with the Father's bestowal, we should confess the full deity, the full lordship, the full authority of Christ who is Yahweh. Let's pray. Our God, thank You for the beauty of Your triune glory and perfections. Thank You, Father, for this text. Thank You for the Lord Jesus who traveled the ultimate distance spiritually, morally, to accomplish redemption, to make a way for salvation, to open up wide a fountain for uncleanness, a salvation that we can freely participate in, bringing nothing but only coming to You to receive the rich bounty of Your grace. Thank You for the kindness, the lowliness of the Lord Jesus. Thank You for His matchless authority, His exaltation to the highest place. We pray, Father, that we would be able to glorify You by coming before You and Your Son rightly and by pleasing You with a humility and with a unity amidst the body that brings great glory to Your name. Amen.